have actually come to the last Old Testament passage in our E100 series of readings. This series of readings this past week included selections from the various prophetic books. And this particular passage I chose to focus on this morning because for those of us who are Christians, this is really one of the most vitally important passages in the entire Old Testament. It's a reading that actually spans two different chapters. It starts at the end of chapter 52 and continues through chapter 53. But actually, in the original composition, this all belongs together. If your Bible has little headings in it, all of this material is grouped under one heading. In this portion of Isaiah, beginning in chapter 40 and continuing through chapter 55, there are actually a series of what are called little poems, little sometimes called songs, that focus on a figure that we have come to call the suffering servant. These are sometimes called the suffering servant songs. There are four of those little poems, and this is the last of that series of four. So I invite you to listen now to the Word of God. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the wicked in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. And as we prepare to hear God's word for our lives this morning, I again invite you to bow with me in prayer. We thank you, Lord, for your word, for it is indeed a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our paths. So we pray that you would help us to be attentive this morning to what you would say to us through this passage, and from it, we pray that you would help us to draw guidance for our pathway through life. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. At least in our younger years, I suspect that all of us here this morning were enthralled with the exploits of superheroes. Superheroes like Batman and Robin and Superman and other comparable figures. And you know, if you stop and think about it, those superhero adventure stories and whatever media you encounter them, either television shows, comic books, some other media, those superhero adventure stories really create a rather compelling image of the world. It's a world where good guys and bad guys are easily differentiated. You can always tell them apart. It is a world where the good guys always win and the bad guys always lose. And often the bad guys lose by getting beaten up. You might remember those old Batman and Robin shows that some of us watched growing up when the bad guys were getting pummeled. Those words would pop up on the screen like pow, wham, thud, bam. And so, you know, we knew that those guys were getting a licking. And nowadays we might have a little bit of a reservation about kind of the violent component and all of that. But overall, that is a rather compelling picture of life, isn't it? A world where good guys always win and bad guys always get beaten up. It's a compelling picture, but unfortunately, when we go out into the real world, we discover that life isn't always like that, is it? Sometimes it's actually kind of hard to distinguish between the good guys and the bad guys. And sometimes the people that we consider to be the good guys actually wind up losing. And sometimes the bad guys are the ones who are winning, and sometimes the good guys are the ones who are getting beaten up, either literally or metaphorically. That was actually what appeared to be happening in the days when our scripture lesson for this morning was written. The Jewish people who were being addressed in this passage had always kind of looked at the world in a way that kind of resembled a superhero story. They believed that they were God's chosen people with a unique and special mission and destiny in the world. Historically, they had believed that their mission as the chosen people involved subduing the other nations. They believed that when they went into battle, God was fighting on their behalf. They believed that when they forced other nations into subjection, that those nations were submitting to the rule of Yahweh God. When they described their expectations about the future, the way they envisioned the future of the world, very often they described it in terms of the other nations submitting to them and bringing their tribute up to Jerusalem. They were the good guys, and their job in the world was to beat up the bad guys. But now it seemed as if the bad guys were winning. In the decades immediately preceding this prophecy, the Jewish nation had been destroyed. Their monarchy was abolished. Their capital city, Jerusalem, and their temple had been burnt to the ground. They had been carried off as exiles into Babylon. Right around the time that this passage was written, a decree had been issued, and this new ruler had allowed some of those exiles to return home. But it was really a rather paltry spectacle. They were still being trampled underfoot by these mighty empires. It was against the backdrop of those events that this anonymous poet penned the words that we now find in the middle chapters of the book of Isaiah. You know, even though it's all one book, modern scholars nowadays believe that the book of Isaiah was actually written over an extended period of time by a series of different writers. And the portion of the book that extends from chapter 40 to chapter 55 was probably written right around the end of that period of forced exile, right around the time that some of those exiles were beginning their homeward journey. And it was in the context of reflecting on what all of that meant, what the meaning of those events was, that this poet began describing this figure that he called the servant of Yahweh, this figure that is sometimes called the suffering servant. As I mentioned, this is the fourth of a series of so-called suffering servant songs. In this particular passage, both at the beginning as well as at the end, God is the one who is speaking, and he's talking about how this servant, despite all of the bad things that he has endured, how this servant has been vindicated and has been lifted up. Those words of God actually form kind of a bracket in this passage, but in between those words of God, we hear the voices of what's basically a chorus of onlookers. They have watched as this servant figure has been brutally mistreated and ultimately killed. At first, they thought that he was being punished by God for his wrongdoing. They thought that he was getting his just deserts. They say, we considered him to be smitten of God and afflicted. But then, as they continue to watch and as they observe how gracefully this figure submitted to his fate, it becomes apparent to them that he was actually an innocent victim. And in fact, they are convicted by the fact that they were really the guilty ones. And in some way, he was dying in order to atone for their wrongdoing. His suffering became a redemptive act that somehow healed them of their wrongdoing, their afflictions, and their transgressions. So who is this suffering servant figure who is being described here? Well, that is actually one of the key interpretive questions in the Old Testament. That is a subject of prolonged debate. In some places, the servant is actually identified with the nation of Israel and referred to as being Israel. And in other places, he seems to be distinguished from Israel. Some commentators think that maybe this is a faithful remnant within Israel, the people who had remained faithful to Yahweh and were now returning to the land of Israel. Some people think that maybe this is the prophet, a way of describing this prophet or some other prophet. But at least if we view this, and actually I should say, a lot of the commentators, they kind of wiggle out of this by saying, well, it's a fluid concept, you know. It kind of means a lot of different things depending on the context. But if we understand it in the original context as somehow referring to Israel, it's possible that in the context of the passage's original historical setting, perhaps this series of songs was a way of describing an alternative way of being the people of God. Maybe this prophet is saying to his contemporaries that, you know, being the people of God does not necessarily involve being a regional power broker. It doesn't necessarily involve beating the bad guys up. Maybe being the people of God involves being a servant community. Maybe the mission that this servant community is being called to involves being despised and rejected among the nations of the world. Maybe it includes suffering, but somehow that suffering will have redemptive value, and somehow this nation will, as one of the other songs says, become a light to the nations and reveal God's glory and God's will and God's purposes for humankind through a mission that sometimes involves suffering and sometimes involves being despised and rejected and afflicted. That seems like kind of a somewhat confusing concept. I think it's a principle that we have actually seen at work at different times throughout history. I think it was a principle that in our own country we may have seen at work during the American Civil Rights Movement. You know, some groups confronted with the kind of injustice that segregation represented might have resorted to violence and to direct attacks on the system. But by and large, the main body of civil rights protesters in our country, led, of course, by Dr. Martin Luther King, they followed a different course. They marched peacefully. They sat at segregated lunch counters. Rather than inflicting violence on others, they exposed themselves to acts of violence. They were beaten and spit upon. They were attacked by police dogs. They were knocked down with water cannons. But ironically, it was their willingness to suffer and not respond in kind that actually unmasked the evils and the violence of that system. It brought people across our nation to a greater awareness of the sins of institutionalized racism. It made us realize that in some sense, these people who were these people were suffering for the sins of our nation as a whole, and somehow that suffering had redemptive value insofar as it contributed to racial healing in our country. The message of this text, in its original historical setting, may have been saying something similar to that to the Jewish people. It may have been summoning them to a mission in the world, like that situation that unfolded in our country. But as Christians, we can't just leave it there. Because for those of us who are Christians, this passage actually has a deeper, richer, fuller meaning. Because you see, some 500 years after this passage was written, someone named Jesus of Nazareth appeared on the scene. His followers were convinced that he was the promised Messiah, but it became increasingly apparent that he had a rather different conception of what it meant to be the Messiah. About halfway through the Gospels, Jesus starts making this statement to his disciples. He starts telling them, "It is necessary for the Son of Man to suffer." Now, those of us who are Christians, that doesn't strike us as any kind of a peculiar statement, but for people in Jesus' day and time, for his contemporaries, that would have been an outrageous statement. That wasn't the concept of what a Messiah was all about. Their concept of the Messiah was more like a superhero. He was someone who was going to come and beat up the bad guys and rescue the good guys. But Jesus understood his mission and the calling of the Messiah entirely differently. For Jesus, the mission of the Messiah wasn't to beat up the bad guys. Instead, he believed that the bad guys were going to beat him up. Now, where did Jesus get this idea from? Well, that's obviously a highly speculative question. Perhaps it's even an inappropriate question. In raising a question like that, we are actually treading on one of the greatest mysteries of the incarnation. It's the mystery of how Jesus came to an awareness of who he was and what his mission in life was. Was it something that developed sort of gradually and instinctively as he grew older? Was it something that he had to wrestle with? Was it something that he questioned and struggled to understand? Obviously, we can never answer that question. It's totally speculative. But, you know, I think it is entirely possible that Jesus came to that realization as he studied and meditated on the words of this prophet. And suddenly he might have come to understand that this image of the suffering servant of Yahweh was actually a description of the messianic role. You remember in Luke's gospel, Jesus launches his public ministry there at the synagogue in Nazareth, and he actually reads in that synagogue a passage from a later chapter in the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, a passage that is often considered to be kind of the capstone of the servant images, another description of the servant's role. Jesus reads that passage and then he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your midst." In other words, Jesus was at that point identifying himself with this figure from the prophet Isaiah. And ever since then, going all the way back to the earliest days of the Christian church, this passage has become one of the keys to understanding who Jesus is for us as Christians and what his death means for us. But we can't just stop there, because it's actually more than that. You see, we can't just treat this passage as some kind of a milestone in the history of Jewish self-understanding or the Christian understanding of Jesus. You remember that this servant is really kind of an emblem, a representative of a whole community of people that he is a part of. You remember that it kind of oscillates back and forth between the servant and the community that the servant represents. And so if we understand the servant to be Jesus, then this passage describes our mission and our calling as well. There's actually a great passage in our Presbyterian Book of Order that touches on this. Now, I realize most people probably don't consider the Presbyterian Book of Order to be a real page-turner. But this is actually, I mean, there's actually some great stuff in here. And this is actually one of my favorite passages. It comes from a section at the very beginning of the Book of Order that is entitled "The Church and Its Mission." And this, in part, is what it says. It says, "The church is called to be Christ's faithful evangelist, going into the world, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that he has commanded, demonstrating by the love of its members for one another and by the quality of its common life, the new reality in Christ, sharing in worship, fellowship, and nurture, practicing a deepened life of prayer and service under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The church is also called participating in God's activity in the world through its life for others, healing and reconciling and binding up wounds, ministering to the needs of the poor, the sick, the lonely, and the powerless, engaging in the struggle to free people from sin, fear, oppression, hunger, and injustice, giving itself and its substance to the service of those who suffer, sharing with Christ in the establishing of his just peaceable and loving rule in the world. Ah, and here is a crucial sentence. The church is called to undertake this mission even at the risk of losing its life, trusting in God alone as the author and giver of life, sharing the gospel and doing those deeds in the world to point beyond themselves to the new reality of Christ. Well, that's a whole bunch of verbiage. But you want a simple, little, encapsulated summary of all of that? I think what all of that is saying is the church is called to be Isaiah's suffering servant. The church isn't necessarily called to be a power broker. The church isn't necessarily called to be a success story. The church isn't necessarily called to hang on to and preserve its institutional identity. The church isn't called to beat up the bad guys or to grab the levers of power and force the bad guys to do what we think they ought to do. The church is called to be the suffering servant of Yahweh in the world. The church is called to pour itself out for others. The church is called to suffer with the world's brokenness. And yes, the church is even called to risk its very life, our very institutional existence in the process. That is our mission and calling, to be a servant community. May God help us to be faithful in that calling. Amen.